Well, please turn back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. And we have there very well-known words, I suppose, for many people, but actually for most people in this country, they're not known words at all. Most people in this country don't know this story at all. And I'll tell you why I'm saying that in a minute. But this is the story of the conversion of the jailer at Philippi. And he's asleep. There's an earthquake. He wakes up. He thinks his charges, the prisoners, have escaped. Notwithstanding his household, his family, that prospect is so terrifying for him in terms of how he may be punished. He is going to kill himself. Mercifully, Paul anticipates that, cries out, "Don't harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer comes rushing in and brings them out of where they are in their miserable cell in the stocks with their open wounds from the terrible beating they've just both had, Paul and Silas. And he asks the question, of all the questions he could ask, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And it says, they spoke the word of the Lord to him, to all who were in his house. And he took them at the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized. He was a Christian now. He had believed, he and all his family. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Interesting that Luke puts it like that. What I'm interested in tonight is, you know, what is the bare minimum that someone needs to believe in order to become a Christian? What is the absolute bare minimum? It should trouble us all, and I'm sure it does, that our society is incredibly ignorant now of even the very basic information contained in the gospel. The Scottish Bible Society recently did a survey of children in Scotland, and they found that although children kind of know the Christmas story, because it may be one of the things they do get in school, only 3 out of 10 children in Scotland know that the Christmas story comes from the Bible. Okay, so that means we're in a very different situation in society to what we were in 30 years ago even. And it means that we've got people growing up and a younger generation, and no doubt a lot of people, even an older generation, who really don't know very much at all about the Christian faith. Sometimes shows on quiz shows, have you noticed that? Bible questions on quiz shows. And sometimes you maybe just think, you know, for you it's elementary. You know, which book of the Bible is the first? And, you know, you think, well, hands up, it's Genesis. But a lot of people don't know that. Most people probably in our society don't know that. So, given that to become a Christian you need to believe some things, if people don't know very much at all about Jesus and about the Bible, do they know enough to become Christians as they are? Or do they need to know more? And that's a really important question, because it's all about, you know, whether we can expect anything to happen in our society spiritually. And it's about what our mission is as a church as well. So, what are the bare necessities of Christian faith? What are the minimum essentials that someone must believe in order to become a Christian? Think about yourself when you became a Christian. If you are a Christian, think about how much you knew about Jesus when you became a Christian. For me, Jesus did not feature in my conversion. And that should, that's always instructed me, and I'll explain a bit more about that later. That's always made me realize God and his sovereignty. But for most people, he does. How much did you know? Some of you knew a great deal. Some of you maybe didn't. How much do you need to know? And if you're taking the opportunity, making the opportunity to tell someone about the Christian faith and the Christian gospel, how much do you need to get across to them to be sure they know enough that if they wanted to become a Christian, they've got enough information to do it? Well, when Paul and Silas are asked the question, what must I do to be saved? And, you know, I'm sure the jailer said it in trembling and urgent tones. They answered, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told they spoke the word, so there was a bit more information imparted. And he did believe. So a man who probably, presumably, 24 hours before, maybe hadn't even heard about Jesus. Or if he had, it was only in recent weeks, with the coming of Paul and Silas and Luke and whoever else is with them to Philippi. Before that, he hadn't heard a thing at all about Jesus, probably. So, how much did he have to know? Even when Paul and Silas just say, believe in the Lord Jesus, there are a few basic things there. You've got to know who Jesus is to believe in him. You've got to know that he is Lord and what that means. And you've got to know that what salvation means. You've got to know a little bit about what salvation means. And you've got to know that salvation is something that Jesus gives to you and it's not something that you do for yourself. Notice he asks the question, what must I do? And he's probably thinking about, you know, the way that his people in Philippi serve the idols and gods and the things that they need to do to keep the gods happy. What must he do? He's thinking of what he must do to keep Jesus happy. And Paul and Silas say, you know, you just believe in him. So it's not a lot that he has to go on there. But Paul and Silas seem to know that it's enough. Yeah, I was talking with someone this week in the Locarin congregation who was wanting to become a member of the congregation. And I was just explaining, this is where this sermon came from, I was just explaining to them, you know, that membership is not about knowing a great deal. It's not about having been a Christian for a long time and proved yourself or whatever. It is really just about saying, I've become a Christian and I want to follow Jesus. Because this man is baptized straight away, within, you know, an hour or so perhaps of becoming a believer in Jesus, he's baptized. So membership is, you know, that there's nothing in your life that makes it look like you don't want to follow Jesus, but there's plenty in your life that shows you do, and you just have this basic desire. That made me think, you know, how much do you need before you can be baptized? How much do you need before you can become a member? Obviously, some people in the Bible didn't know a great deal. If you think about the jailer here, or if you think about the Ethiopian eunuch, for example, or you think about the people on the day of Pentecost especially, many of whom presumably knew very little except what Peter had preached in the sermon, because they'd just arrived in Jerusalem for Pentecost, and yet Peter baptized them, and the apostles, they had become followers of Jesus. How much do you need to know? Well, some people have tried to encapsulate how much you need to know in a thing we call the sinner's prayer. That is a prayer that we can give to someone and say, look, if you pray this prayer and you really believe what you're praying and you really mean what you're praying, then by the end of that prayer, you will be a Christian. Billy Graham, for example, is attributed with this prayer, and it's very simple. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner, and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I turn from my sins and invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust and follow you as my Lord and Saviour. In your name, amen. So, is that enough? Is it enough in that prayer that if you really believe what that prayer says, then, having prayed it, really believing, you've committed yourself to following Jesus, you're a Christian? Well, I wouldn't argue with Billy Graham. He's been a lot more successful in bringing people to know Jesus than I have. Yes, I'm absolutely certain that he's got the essentials there, much more indeed than what's in the simple thing that Paul and Silas say to the jailer. Some people think one of the first sinner's prayers that was written occurs in the book Pilgrim's Progress. And one of the chief Christian characters in the book, Hopeful, is given this prayer to pray. And here it is. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and make me to know and believe in Jesus Christ. For I see that if his righteousness had not been, or I have not faith in that righteousness, I'm utterly cast away. Lord, I've heard that thou art a merciful God, and hast ordained that thy Son, Jesus Christ, should be the Saviour of the world, and moreover, that thou art willing to bestow him upon such a poor sinner as I am. And I am a sinner indeed. Lord, take therefore this opportunity and magnify thy grace in the salvation of my soul through thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, there's a bit more in that prayer, and there's some things in that prayer that are quite deep. I don't know how long it was for me, anyway, as a Christian, before I really understood that the righteousness of Jesus was my righteousness. And I don't know how long I was before I understood that, the great thing about my salvation was that God would be glorified. So you can sometimes perhaps make things a bit more complicated than they need to be. And I'm really aiming tonight at seeing how simple they can be. So let me ask the question again. How much do you need to know? Well, the answer for some people, it seems, is absolutely nothing at all. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the statement of the faith of our church, has a paragraph that goes like this. Elect infants, dying in infancy, are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. Now, the Confession has difficulty, because it has proof texts for everything it says, has difficulty in finding proof texts for what it's saying here. But I think this would be the faith generally in the Christian Church. You know, that you don't actually have to have a certain level of intelligence and a certain level of consciousness and a certain ability to think about things before you can be saved. Because that would rule out a great deal of people in this world. It would rule out a great deal of people who perhaps have not got intellectual capacities because of perhaps birth defects or an injury. And it would rule out very young children. And the Confession is seeking to recognise that God can save people even if they can't believe in Jesus. And that's a very beautiful thing, actually, a very comforting thing. But for all others, there has to be some level of understanding. For example, you can't just say that the jailer just believed in Jesus. Because we are told that something else went on. It looks like he was asleep when the earthquake happened. So he wasn't listening to Paul and Silas's prayers and hymns. He may have heard some of them before he went to sleep. He was a jailer and he had a job to do and he needed a good night's sleep to get up early for whatever faced him the next day. And it didn't seem to have affected him too much, whatever he heard up to that point. But when he woke up and saw what was happening and realized that Paul had saved his life by telling them that all the prisoners were there, something happens in his heart that only God can explain, because God did it. And he realizes the urgency and the precariousness of his situation. And he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all in his house. And they were baptized. So some information was imparted. And Luke actually says he rejoiced that he'd come to believe in God, which I've always found quite a strange statement, because, you know, James says you can believe in God and the devil believes in God. But obviously Luke is thinking about something much more profound. He's thinking about the fact that the jailer has come to believe in not the gods of Philippi, but in God the Creator, God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the jailer knows a fair amount before he becomes a believer. Don't know how much. But I find it very encouraging to think that, you know, you could go to someone tomorrow or this evening, maybe in Callaghan, if it's not bucketing a rain when you go outside. Someone might just saunter along from Saucy Mary's and you might just get into conversation with them. So what are you doing in there? Or whatever accent they use. And you tell them. And they might, just through that conversation, come to know Jesus. That's exciting. We shouldn't think that's to be a long process, because a lot of times in the Bible it's a very, very short process indeed. And they don't really need to know that much. And that should excite us. So it means that even though there are people in our society, most people, who know very little about Jesus indeed, and some people who know virtually zero about Jesus, one conversation could be enough. That's exciting. That's all it took for the jailer. One conversation. A little information spoken with prayerfulness, passion, and love. Clarity. Even spoken without prayer, without passion, and without clarity. God can use that too. One conversation. One simple few words can be enough. Think about a couple of other stories. Think about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. The one who climbed up into the sycamore tree and Jesus invited him to come down and invite himself to dinner at his house, Zacchaeus' house. And after dinner, however much had been imparted by Jesus, I don't think Jesus would have spoken much about the cross or about his resurrection, because the Gospels tend not to suggest that he was speaking much about that at this stage. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Now you have to say that if a man has that kind of radical change in his life from being a cheat, which is what he's confessing to here, a greedy man, to being willing to let go of his money in the way he's promising here, something powerful has happened in his encounter with Jesus. And Jesus declares it. He says, "Today salvation has come to this house." This man who wasn't saved is now saved. And he is too also a son of Abraham, which is like saying to the crowd, "Don't you forget this man. Just because he's been a tax collector working for the Romans, don't forget this man. He is one of you. And he has found salvation. He was lost, but the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So again, an encounter. Just a meal. How often do we get the chance to share food, a cup of tea, a coffee with someone who isn't a Christian? And just out of a meal with Jesus, salvation. You know, if we impart some information about the gospel to people, we might not even think we've said much, but the Lord is able to save them. Here's another one. It's quite different. This is in John chapter 9. Jesus, remember, sent a man, a blind man, to the pool of Siloam to wash. And he came away back from the pool seeing. And he got a pretty bad grilling and doing from the Pharisees. And they threw him out of the synagogue, which was not a good thing. But Jesus found him. And he said to the man, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me, so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped Jesus. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." So it looks like this blind man is spiritually seeing. That's what Jesus is saying here. And he's calling Jesus Lord, saying he believes in him, and worshipping him. So it doesn't really look like that man knew very much at all about Jesus. But he believed in him. He was standing before him. What privilege. And he believed in Jesus. That Jesus was the Son of Man. Son of Man, the great figure of the Old Testament, who comes in glory to the Father. Well, you could go on looking through other stories, but there seem to be some basics that run through all of them. And maybe these are just simply like this. It's Jesus only, Jesus saves, and Jesus lives. Just that kind of level of information. Jesus. Jesus alone. Jesus saves. Jesus lives. It's like the gospel. It's summed up in 1 Corinthians 15. You know, Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. And he rose on the third day and he appeared. According to the scriptures, says Paul. He says, that's the gospel I preached to you, which you believed. You know, it's that. It can be that simple. There's not very much that people need to know. And that's important today, because if we think, like many early missionaries thought, that you had to go to a country, educate people first, so that they could hear the Bible, understand it and read it, and then hope that they might become Christians, that's a long process. And if we think today that we have to, you know, really impart a huge amount of information to people before we can even begin to think they might become Christians, then that probably seems like an overwhelming task. Of course, we want to impart a huge amount of information to people. We want people not just to become believers, we want them to become disciples, and that's going to take longer. And they're going to have to believe a lot more to begin really intelligently to follow Jesus. But we're talking about salvation, just the first step. It doesn't need to be much. Romans 10:9. Paul just says, if we confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. It's very simple. It's not a lot. And Jesus in John 14, you know, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's a basic thing. If we believe this about Jesus, he is the way to the Father, the truth and the life. So, let's not despair about the condition of ignorance that our country is in. Let's not excuse ourselves, though, at the same time and say, well, we don't really need to say very much then, so, because that usually means we'll say nothing. We need to say, when we get the chance, or when we make the chance, we need to say something about Jesus. We need to put something across, because people, they can die with a head full of Bible knowledge, sprouting the Bible from one end of the day to the other without Jesus. But they can also die in complete ignorance. At least the people who know the Bible have information that if they want to use it, they can turn to God through Jesus with it and be saved. But what about people who know absolutely nothing? They don't even know, like the jailer, that there's a God who made everything. And it's just a very basic thing that he needs to get hold of. There's a God and Jesus has been sent by him and he is Lord. Well, we need to try and get across information so people can know what to believe in, even if it's very little. But there's one more thing I want to say, and it's about the heart. Because often in the Bible, what's described about people who come to the Lord is the condition of their heart. Lydia, for example. Lydia, it says, the Lord opened her heart. We didn't read this passage, but this is in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. We sang in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And sometimes even when people are pretty muddled in their thinking, if they've got a broken heart and a contrite heart, a heart that is truly sorry before God, that seems to be a qualification for salvation, as much as how much a person knows. Isaiah 57, this is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. Salvation to those who are lowly before God. And we recognize, of course, that's Old Testament. And Old Testament people, you know, didn't really, in a sense, believe in Jesus at all if they became people of God, the godly, God-fearers, because they only saw him in a kind of sense of he's out there somewhere. You know, Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. But it's not like Abraham knew about Jesus dying on the cross and being raised from the dead on the third day. It's not like that. But so it's often, in the Old Testament especially, about the heart and what people have in their heart. But it's in the New Testament too. A few months ago we looked at the passage in Matthew 18. Passage that's still challenging my way of thinking. Very much, Matthew 18, verses 2 and 3, Jesus called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And we looked at that and we thought, well, what is he saying? And the little child, it's a word, remember, for a very, very young child indeed. It's a word for a child who is still in the condition of thinking, my parents know best. It's the word for a child who has not yet reached the point where he or she thinks, I know better than my parents. Children get to that stage very young. This is a word for a child who hasn't reached that stage. And so I absolutely need to depend on my parents for everything, because I don't know what they know. I need what they know so that I can live. That's a condition of heart that Jesus seeks in me and in you. And the condition of being truly a little child before God, a condition of heart. Sometimes it's described as being a condition of seeking mercy. So the tax collector in Luke 18 stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. So, Jesus here is really minimizing what's going on, what's required. He's saying, look, if you're to be that man or woman, that young person, who will only just simply humble yourself before God and cry out for his mercy, you'll be justified. And the word, of course, there means, well, maybe not, of course, but the word does mean there that you are in the right standing with God where you weren't before. Now, that's what happened when I became a Christian. I prayed that prayer. I didn't know this prayer existed, but I prayed it. And I prayed it urgently. And God, the Holy Spirit, came in power into my life. I didn't know about the Holy Spirit. I didn't know that I was being justified by the death of Christ. Didn't understand that at all. And that's why I've always been hopeful of people, even in the most basic of, with the most basic of understanding. Because it's more about the heart. And that perhaps suggests that there may be people out there in the world who have had that kind of encounter with God, and they know very, very little indeed. And maybe even after they've had the encounter, they may not have anyone that they can talk to about it or share it with, but it stays with them until the day their eyes are open in heaven. Sometimes the condition of heart is repentance. Jesus went into Galilee at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he says. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Very basic, of course, it begs you to ask what the good news is that you're to believe, but it also indicates that it's a condition of heart. It's about repentance. And the fact is that if anyone says they become a Christian without these kind of heart attitudes, repentance, of seeking mercy, and of knowing that God knows better, being like a little child, then it's unlikely they have. And the fact is as well that if someone says they become a Christian and they don't then go on to want to know more about what's happened to them and want to know more especially about Jesus, and that they're not receptive to Jesus, then that's a pretty good sign that they've not become a Christian, that God has not worked in their hearts. So let's just tie this up very quickly. You meet the person in the street and they know nothing about the Lord Jesus. And, well, let's say it's outside. And you say, we've just had this church service. The preacher said, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be saved. And then the person that you're speaking to, their phone rings up, got to take this call, and that's the end of the conversation. You have to know this. That's enough. It's not saying that you shouldn't try and say more, of course you should. But what it is saying is that, you know, just if you give God even a tiny amount, he can multiply that. And that person can go, and the Holy Spirit can take that minimum amount of information and impress upon them the need to turn to Jesus and seek his mercy. So we do pray that God will work in big ways in our society despite the gross ignorance, because gross ignorance is not an obstacle to God. But we also pray as Christians that we can get across even a little. And that's good, because most of us perhaps don't feel like we're very good at explaining about what we believe. You know, make the effort, because you don't need to have a kind of polished sermon to tell to people, and if you haven't said your sermon, you waste your time. Just tell them something. Tell them something about Jesus. To tell them. You know, I was reading my Bible this morning, and I read this verse in Isaiah. It said, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake..." Well, you maybe won't know all off by heart, but, you know, and they'll hear that. And it might be enough. Just that you told them a verse. Or the one in Jesus' words about Zacchaeus, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. That's a great verse I read in the Bible this morning. What do you think about that?
Oh, excuse me, I need to go.
Fine, off they go. Later on in the day, they have a car crash. They're lying in hospital. What did he say? But the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. It's enough. God can use it. God can turn people to himself. Just like the jailer had a car crash, in a sense. And that stopped him from sleeping while the hymns were being sung. And woke him up to Jesus. So, think about yourselves. If anyone here who doesn't believe in Jesus, and you've got a pile of information about him, better watch out. Judgment is severe. Jesus tells us that. If we've got a pile of information about Jesus and we don't do anything with it, when someone else is going to stand up on the judgment day and say, "Well, actually, I knew almost nothing about Jesus, but I believed." Why didn't you believe when you knew all that? So let's use the information we've got as well and turn to the Lord ourselves. And when we have, let's use the information we've got in prayer for others and to tell others about him. It doesn't take much. God can do a great deal with a very little. Amen.